Please turn with me once again to Genesis. This evening we're going to be reading chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Lord, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for your faithfulness in preserving this word through all the generations so that we in our generation have the glorious privilege of reading of your great works and your plan of salvation centered in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would shed light on your word this evening and enlighten our hearts that we might know your ways and walk after you and love and serve you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Just to remind you of the setting here, Jacob has just had his encounter with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, wrestled all night. And chapter 32 ends with this reminder that the children of Israel to this day, the day of the writer, do not eat the muscle that was injured by the angel, or the corresponding muscle in animals. And now, chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of God. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Whose are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. And here ends the reading of God's word. So as the chapter opens, Jacob now Israel, has just crossed the Yabok River in the early morning after wrestling with the angel all night. He is now limping toward the promised land. And as we read this chapter, there is one word that keeps coming up, and it's a wonderful word. It's the word grace. Jacob finally acknowledges grace from God and quite unexpectedly receives grace from Esau. This is the new Jacob, the spiritual Israel, who meets his brother. It's not the old Jacob. We find a reconciliation and restitution in this chapter. And the chapter opens rather dramatically. The early morning sun has risen, and Jacob lifts up his eyes, and the Hebrew says, "Look! Now what?" Well, here comes Esau with his 400 armed men across the mountain. So Jacob divided the children among the mothers, and that's probably his fear response again that we saw in chapter 32, back in verse 8, when he had divided the mothers and their children with the tactic of divide and survive. And it's interesting to see how Jacob's priorities don't change among his family. First, he sends the maidservants forward with their children, and then Leah with her children, and then finally Rachel, the wife that he loves so much, and Joseph, the one child that God has given to her last. And we're reminded again that this kind of favoritism is not the way to build a family in loving unity. God does not love these children any less because of the mothers who bore them. And indeed, as the story continues to unfold, God will honor two of Leah's sons, particularly in Israel, Levi and Judah. But then we see a change here, nevertheless, in verse 3, that Jacob went on ahead first, put himself first. So now the clever Jacob, whose reaction is divide to survive, seems to have become a humbled Israel and a spiritual leader for the family. And he approaches his brother and he bows 7 times to the ground. You have to try to imagine this. This is bowing your head and forehead to the ground, then getting up, moving forward, bowing your head and forehead to the ground, getting up and moving forward, and doing that 7 times. This was a common ritual obeisance in the ancient Near East. There are lots of documents that document this as an approach to a great king. Now, of course, Jacob is not approaching a great king. He's approaching his brother. And however, as we see the chapter unfold, we realize that God did not have to send Esau a threat in a dream, as he did with Laban. You might remember how God met Laban in a dream and said, "Don't touch Jacob." God didn't seem to have to do this with Esau. And apparently, Jacob's generosity, that tribute that he had sent ahead of him, and now this humble obeisance, bowing 7 times to Esau, seems to have been enough. And it's wonderful how this chapter catches us by surprise, catches Jacob by surprise. Look, Esau coming with armed men, and he bows before him, and Esau runs to him, but not out of aggression. This is the big surprise right here in verse 4. He fell on his brother. He ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and then the two of them just broke down and cried. What a very different meeting than Jacob had anticipated. And indeed, these are two long separated brothers who find one another. And if you had known nothing more about their lives than that they were two brothers separated for over 20 years and they find each other in this mountain wilderness, you would understand why they react the way they react. But there's been a great change in Esau. And we're not given any of the details of this change. The holy narrator just blanks the whole thing out. But if you remember back at the start of Jacob's journey to Paddan Aram, back in Genesis chapter 27, at verse 41, what we read there is Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And this is one of the reasons why Jacob was urged by his mother to leave home and to go far away to Paddan Aram to save his life. So there's been a tremendous change in Esau in the 20 years, and maybe their mother was right when she said to Jacob, go stay with my brother Laban, stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. Well, the few days turned into 20 years, but maybe Rachel perceived something there. So Esau and Jacob are reunited in tears of joy and happiness. And then Esau lifts up his eyes, does the same thing that Jacob did when he saw Esau coming. Now Esau lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? Women and children all over the prairie there. And whose are these? His brother left home as a single man with a staff in his hand. That's all he had when he left home. And now Jacob, a spiritual man, answers his question, and he says, these are the ones that God has graciously given your servant. Twice in this dialogue, Jacob will mention God dealing graciously with him. Again, the second time in verse 11. And he talks again about finding grace with Esau in verses 8 and 10. A very different kind of man now, this Jacob, this Israel. In verse 6, we find the maidservants approaching with their children, and they come and they bow down. Bilhah walks along with Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah is walking with Gad and Asher, and they come and they bow down before Lord Esau, as Jacob calls him. And then in verse 7, the other mothers and the children come. Here's Leah with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally comes Rachel and Joseph, and they all bow down before Lord Esau. And then Esau, who's still a little bit confused about what's gone on, asks him about the camps that he saw and the tribute. He asks about these camps that he had met. And Jacob answers, it's to find grace in your eyes, my Lord. My Lord, Jacob, calling Esau my Lord. And Esau refuses Jacob's gifts. He says he has enough. But he calls him my brother, Achi, which is a term of affection in biblical Hebrew. Jacob continues to call him my Lord and addresses himself as your servant. But Esau calls him my brother. And though he did not receive the inheritance, Esau has become a wealthy man, a sort of a prince with 400 armed men at his orders. Isaac's blessing for Esau, you might remember, back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 40, was that he would live by the sword. Again, the narrator just blanks his life. We know nothing about Esau, what happened to him. But now we learn that he lives in Seir, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Dead Sea, and that he has become a wealthy man and reasonably powerful. But you'll see when he says, no, I don't want, I have enough, Jacob at verse 10 becomes very, very politely insistent. He uses extremely polite language. He has found grace in Esau's sight. He has seen Esau's face as if it were the face of God, because Esau received him favorably. And this brings us back. This is a little echo to what happened to Jacob during the night when he saw the face of God at night wrestling with him, and he's still alive. And now the next day he sees the face of Esau, and he's still alive. And Israel is a very thankful man at this point. And just as he would not let go of the angel at Peniel until he received his blessing, he will not let go of Esau until Esau receives Israel's tribute, which Jacob calls his blessing in verse 11. Please take my blessing that is brought to you. And this is a very interesting phrase that Jacob uses here, because 2 decades before, it was Jacob who had stolen Esau's blessing. And now he says the blessing to Esau, please take my blessing for you. Now, God has graciously given Jacob everything he needs. And Jacob now is in a position to give a blessing to Esau after stealing a blessing from him 20 years before. And Esau agrees finally, so the bargaining is over. And this also means that Esau now accepts restitution so that the two brothers are now at peace. Jacob had stolen something, and now he returns to Esau something in its place, and the two are now at peace. Robert Alter, in his comments, points out what he calls a nice discrepancy between the words of Jacob and Esau. At verse 9, Esau says, just listen to the sound, Yesh li rav, that means I have plenty. And then a couple verses later, Jacob says, Yesh li kol, I have everything. Same phrase except for the last syllable. And Jacob has everything. He has his father's blessing, and he has the Lord's election, and he has the inheritance of Abraham. Of the modern translations, the NIV is the only one that tries to capture this distinction, where they quote Esau saying, I have plenty, and Jacob saying, I have all I need. But literally, Esau says, I have plenty, and Jacob says, I have everything. And he does. He can give Esau many blessings because he will never run out of the blessings, because he is the chosen one of the Lord who will inherit the blessing of Abraham. So the two brothers are now reconciled. Restitution has been paid. They're at peace, or they seem to be at peace. And we come to a separation of the ways. Esau offers to travel with Jacob and lead the way, presumably to make sure that there's nobody getting in the way, no thieves, no robbers. But Jacob doesn't seem to want to travel with Esau, and he pleads the weakness of the children. He pleads the nursing flocks. And if the flocks are nursing, he certainly can't drive them hard. You have little lambs, little goats, little calves. And maybe it's just a polite excuse. And Jacob urges Esau to go on ahead until he catches up to him at Seir. He uses very diplomatic language. He deceived Laban when he left, Genesis 31:20. But there's nothing here that tells us that he is deceiving Esau. Maybe Jacob just knows that he and his brother are headed in different directions because of God's election. And perhaps Jacob did intend to go visit him at Seir, but never made it. Or maybe he did make it, and it just doesn't enter into the narrative that we have preserved for us by God, because it's not important. So Esau offers to leave some men with Jacob, and Jacob says, why? You know, let me find grace in your eyes, my Lord. And that's the last word spoken by Jacob to Esau in this dialogue. So either Jacob wasn't too sure whether he could trust Esau fully, or maybe he knew that he was called to go in a different direction. So then in this chapter here, in verse 16, Esau rides south out of God's narrative. He returned that day towards Seir, and he rides out of God's narrative, except for one mention of Esau again to come in Genesis 35:29, when he joins Jacob to bury their father. Apart from that, this is it for the life of Esau. There'll be a genealogy later, but we know nothing more about his life. However, the Edomites, who are descendants from Esau, will plague Israel for generations to come. Now, Esau is riding south to Seir, and Jacob actually turns around and heads north to Succoth. If you look at a map, you'll see the Yabbok, as I mentioned last time, runs from east to west. And there's a little bit of land here, and then the Jordan River runs north to south, and the Yabbok spills into the Jordan. And Succoth is almost on the corner there. So Jacob walked north to settle there in Succoth. This is the opposite direction from Seir. And he built himself a house, and he built booths or sheds for his livestock. And that's why he called the place Sheds in Hebrew, Succoth. He must have settled there for a while. Otherwise, why would he build a house? But we're not told. The next thing we know is he makes the transition across the Jordan River and arrives safely at Shechem and pitches his tent there. He traveled due west from Succoth, crossed the Jordan River, and went up this valley to get to Shechem. And you might remember a long time ago now, in the days of Jacob's grandfather, Shechem was the site of Abraham's first altar in the Promised Land. It was the northernmost altar that Abraham built in the Promised Land, and there called on the name of the Lord. And now Jacob, Israel, has returned to the land of Canaan. It appears he did not journey to Seir. He and Esau have different inheritances. And now Israel becomes a landowner. He bought this plot of land where he pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, just as Abraham had bought a cave to bury his dead. Jacob buys a plot of land on which he pitched his tent, and there he builds an altar, El Elohei Israel, he calls it, which in Hebrew means God, the God of Israel. Israel calls on the Almighty as his own God and as his family's God. On that land that he bought, the first thing that he built was an altar to the living God. A short chapter, but a very exciting denouement of this suspense story that's been going on for over 20 years. It's amazing how when God works, he can bring two brothers that are estranged back together and protect his anointed one. Now, Jacob, in some ways, points to Christ. It's hard to see Christ in Jacob, but in Israel, we do get a glimpse of Christ. He learned to lead his family spiritually, giving thanks and credit to the Lord, witnessing to everyone that it was the grace of God that had blessed him with these children, with this family. He was also willing to give up riches to gain reconciliation. While he worked for Laban, he worked very hard to accumulate riches. Very hard. Even tried white magic to accumulate riches. But now he's willing to give them up. He sent out an amazing amount of wealth in these camps that went out to meet Esau in order to gain reconciliation. And we see in this a picture of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave up what he had for our sakes, so that we might be reconciled, not to him, but to God himself." And Jacob also, or Israel here, worshiped God in a land devoted to idols. So in these ways, he's pointing to Christ. But we also see a wonderful lesson on reconciliation here. Later on, the Proverbs are going to be written to remind us, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Jacob has become a skillful diplomat, and he speaks winningly toward his brother. He has become a humble man, and he acts winningly, willing to give up much for the sake of appeasing his brother, who is an enemy of his, or was when he left home. But it does take the grace of God to bring about true reconciliation. And although the holy narrator here doesn't tell us what went on in Esau's life, God must have been working in Esau's heart, at least between the time he left Seir with his armed men and the time that he saw Jacob, his brother, approaching him and bowing 7 times. God did something to transform Esau so that he ran to his brother and embraced him and kissed him and wept. But when God acts, reconciliation, even among treacherous enemies, can be concluded. We also in Jacob see an example of spiritual growth. When you, if you go back now and review the story and see what Jacob was like when he first got to his uncle's house and the first 14 years that he was there, and then compare him with the Israel that we see here in this chapter, you see a great growth in the man's soul. He has grown in humility. He has grown in recognition of God's grace. I know he's older. Yeah, and that probably helps a little bit. But there's something that has changed in his heart, that he is willing to prostrate himself before his brother and to give much of his wealth to his brother. There's something that has changed in his soul, that he's willing to claim that it is the grace of God that has given him what he has, rather than pointing to his own cleverness and his skills as a shepherd. And he was a very skilled shepherd. There's no doubt about that. And this growth in humility and recognition of God's grace, isn't that the path that we all have to follow? And when we come to know Christ, aren't these things that we grow in, humility and an awareness and recognition of God's grace? We never find enough time to give thanks to God during the day for all the things that he gives us, because we would be mumbling thanks nonstop in prayer all day long. Israel leads his family now. He goes on ahead of the maidservants and their children and bows and protects them. And he thanks God for his children. He thanks God for sparing his life, even when he wrestled with the Lord himself. And he thanks God for his wealth. And he will worship the Lord in the land with that altar, El Elohe Israel. Now, this didn't happen to Israel apart from wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And so it is with us. If we are to grow spiritually, we have to wrestle with the angel. We have to become overwhelmed. We have to become utterly convinced by all the power of the words of God, and utterly overwhelmed by his blessing, so that we may grow in humility and recognition of God's grace. And the final lesson I want to leave you, children of Jacob, is about an inheritance. You may not even own a plot of land to pitch your tent on. I don't. I have a tent, so I can pitch it anywhere. But your inheritance is not of this world. And throughout your pilgrimage in this world, you can be sure that God will provide for you, and that you will always have El Elohe Israel to worship, because he is with you wherever you are. Our altar now is an altar in heaven that Jacob could only understand if God were to reveal it to him, just as he has revealed it to us. And wherever we are in our pilgrimage, we can worship this true and living God where he is, as he prepares a place for us, for our inheritance. And so the apostle gives us these wise words: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The next chapter in Israel's life is a little bit more violent and troubling. But then, this is a violent and troubling world in which we have our pilgrimage. But we can be thanks. We can be thankful to God that we've seen reconciliation, and that we've seen this once proud man humbled and erecting an altar and calling it God, the God of Israel. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful account of your ways. We thank you for showing us all that you did in history in order to prepare a people through whom you might bring your Son, the Savior, into the world, through whom you might bring your word into the world. And we thank you, God, that as we examine this life of Jacob and his family, we see that you work with ordinary people, that you take the raw materials that you find in us and you work with them until you are pleased with seeing your glory beginning to shine through. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a yet more powerful transformation, for we are born again. We are born anew and filled with your Spirit, and taught the gracious ways of God through the example and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man that we can embrace in every way, a man about whom we don't have to hold judgments as we do with Jacob. We thank you, God our Father, for sending your Son into the world to be our Savior, and pray that you would cause us all to grow in humility and in recognition of your grace day by day, that we might indeed be worthy of calling upon your great and holy name, since you have sanctified us in Christ. Amen.